Grace, mercy, and peace are yours through the God who loves you and has redeemed you through our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ and whose birth we celebrate today. Well, the scripture text that you heard Pastor Rudd just read is called the prologue to the Gospel of John. It doesn't mention angels or shepherds and a manger, and yet it is about the birth of Christ. It tells of Christ's birth not from our earthly perspective, but from God's perspective. Have you ever received a gift you don't quite know what to do with? Obviously, yes. Well, Garrison Keillor wrote an article for the Land's End Christmas catalog several years ago, and I cut this out. He was musing about the art of Christmas gift receiving. And he wrote this: a Christmas gift represents somebody's theory of who you are, or who he or she wishes you were. And of course, you know how to handle the wildly inappropriate gift from a stranger. But what if you see yourself as a suave dude and a swift intellect, and then one year your wife, now remember Garrison Keillor is writing this, not me, gives you a pair of singing undershorts that play O Tannenbaum when you sit down, and a battery-operated coin bank in which the little farmer picks up the coin with his pitchfork and pitches it into the silo. Well, that's when you go through sort of an identity crisis. You would like to think that you'd get a gift that aimed high, like Whitman's Leaves of Grass, or maybe a ticket to Nepal. But instead, here is a pair of bedroom slippers with lights on the toes so that you can see your way to the bathroom at night. Well, like Keillor says, a Christmas gift often tells us very little about who we are, but it tells a great deal about who some other person thinks we are or wants us to be. He goes on, and finally he says, there is for each person a perfect gift. It is your heart's desire, and nobody can give it to you except yourself. Well, I agree with Keillor to a degree. I do believe that there is a perfect gift for each person, and in fact, it is your heart's desire. But I disagree with him when it comes to the part about being able to give it to yourself. I don't think that we can give our heart's desire to ourselves. In fact, I think we often are mistaken in what we think our heart's desire is. A few years ago, in preparation for a sermon, I surprised each of my four children with a text message. I told them, I want you to know that there is nothing you can ever do or say that will make me love you less than I already do. And each one of them replied that my text had made their day. So why can't we see God's love in the same way? That it should make our day. One of our deepest human needs is to be loved and accepted, to know that someone loves us as we are, not because of something that we have accomplished or achieved, but just because we are who we are. The Gospel of John tells us the Word became flesh and lived among us. Now, we Christians can hear that line as just saying something ordinary. We generally respond with such nonchalance to the miracle of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. We should, in fact, be blown out of our chairs. We should be shocked, amazed, dumbfounded. The Word of God made flesh, the Word through whom God created all things, has become a human being. The very source of life and light in the cosmos, dwelling among us? Unbelievable. Incredible. Jesus Christ is both fully human and fully divine. Pastor David Loos said in a sermon a few years ago, if Jesus is not human, how do we know God accepts us as we are? And if Jesus is not fully God, how can we trust his promises? Notice what else John says about the Word made flesh. He shines with the very glory of God. He offers grace upon grace and brings grace and truth. The Word, who is the only Son of God, who is even identified as God, he alone has seen God and revealed God to us. Because the Word of God incarnate reveals God and offers grace and truth, through him, we have the opportunity to know God and to become God's children. Recently, a longtime friend asked me this question. As you look back over your life, what's been the most important spiritual insight that has shaped your life as a pastor and as a person of faith? I answered with one word, grace. Grace, that is what has shaped my ministry here at Mount Olivet and shaped who I am. And as I look back on my years here at Mount Olivet, one of the top things that I've tried to say in my ministry is how my experience of God's grace in my own life has profoundly shaped my faith. And that's my theological understanding of grace, that it is at the center of biblical faith. I had come to understand grace at another Lutheran church where I was a member in the 1980s. And today, over 30 years later, I am more convinced than ever that we can never talk enough about grace. But I grew up in a church where the pastor seemed to rarely mention the word grace. He talked about the love of God for us. He talked about how Jesus loves us. But he always quickly moved on to spend much more time talking about what God expects and demands of us in living the holy life, a pure and moral life of serving others. After my dad died a few years ago, I found in one of his files one of this pastor's sermons. It seemed this pastor was concerned that too much talk about grace would water down the gospel, make it too easy, not talk enough about the demands of Christian discipleship. I also knew what my own fear was. My fear was what theologians call works righteousness. Christianity, in which the emphasis is on what we must do to be good people and measure up to what God wants us to be. In a world that is filled with other voices telling us that we have to perform or achieve to gain approval, the divine heavenly voice says to us, "You are my beloved, and I love you." But that voice of blessing is hard for us to hear. The writer Philip Yancey says, I grew up with the image of a mathematical God who weighed my good and bad deeds on a set of scales and always found me wanting. Somehow I missed the God of the Gospels, a God of mercy and generosity, tears up the mathematical tables and introduces the new math of grace. Yancey goes on to say, grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. This kind of grace is so hard for us to grasp and to comprehend. God's love, our true heart's desire, is a gift that we can never earn, and it comes prior to and apart from anything we can ever do. Despite our flaws, and imperfections. And I believe the whole world is crying out for that kind of love. But it's hard for us to believe that we are so loved, no matter what, especially because we live in a world telling us that we have to work hard, prove ourselves, achieve, earn everything. The writer of Ephesians says it this way, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which God loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace we are saved, made whole, made right with God. It's the gift of God, not by any good works we do. It happens through faith. And faith itself is a gift from God, not something we do or can get on our own. It's all gift. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. And we have seen his glory from Christ's fullness. We have all received grace upon grace. That means gift upon gift, something we can never get for ourselves, but can only be given. And I believe that the gifts we really need come from a loving God. And each of us has received the gift of a Savior, a gift that changes us and has changed the world. We may not have asked for it or expected it, but God's greatest gift is a sign of God's great desire for us. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Merry Christmas.